If you would this morning turn with us back to the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Read verse 16 and verse 17 this morning. Our message this morning is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Again, Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is a great declaration for Paul to make to the church in the city of Rome. Think for a moment what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ entails. In fact, the Apostle Paul will give a very clear definition of what the gospel is to the church at Corinth when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received and wherein ye stand." And then he tells us, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, in agreement with the Old Testament promise, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Of course, we know that after 40 days, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the gospel is the account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. But you and I know the manner of his death. It was the death, a very cruel death, the death of the cross. And here he's writing to the church at Rome that's in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman government that employed the very manner of death that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And not only that, they were the ones who gave him the sentence of death. To hang upon a cross was considered the ultimate humiliation. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and he tells them that cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But the Bible also tells us that Christ hath became a curse for us. He took away our curse, took it upon himself. How? Because he died a death that was appointed for you and I to die. But for Romans, the way that Jesus died was a great humiliation. It was a great shame. And in fact, Jesus himself considered it a shame. We find Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So it was a shameful way to die. It was not a glorious way of dying. It was not a glorious death in the sight of men. In the sight of believers, it's glorious because we know through that death, you and I have been delivered from death. But from those who look at it externally in that time, to hear the gospel preached by Roman preachers here in the city of Rome, or for Roman believers to evangelize in the city of Rome, and to begin to go about the city and try to encourage others to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be a great shame in the minds of Roman citizens. Why would we embrace a convicted man that was put to death by order of a governor of the Roman Empire, was put to death in the most humiliating way possible, and now you want us to embrace that very individual as our Savior? That's why Paul would say to the church at Corinth that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because when you look at it, here is what they consider just a man who's put to death on a rugged cross and then he's buried. What is the glory in that to the outward man? There's no glory in that whatsoever. But to the child of God who understands that in that death you and I saw death conquered by the power of God in that moment, it's something we glory in. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because we know that in that, to us who are called, He's Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. But to the unbeliever, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's something that's shameful. So as Paul addresses the church at Rome here, in really the two most important verses of the entire epistle, Paul declares to them plainly, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What a way to open the letter, to let them know, I'm not ashamed of Him. And I'm not ashamed of His death, and neither should you be ashamed, even though you're living in the very city where this cruel means of death was invented and perfected. And here, as you preach Jesus Christ who was crucified, yes, you may suffer the afflictions of the gospel, but you should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of the way that He died. So Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. And we oughtn't be ashamed of it in our day and time. There are scoffers today, just as there were in that day and time. But my friends, we should never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of His gospel, nor of the manner of death in which He died. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this in verse 12. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. What things? He says, the afflictions of the gospel. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So Paul says again, I am not ashamed of Christ. I am not ashamed of His death. I am not ashamed of what He went through. I am not ashamed of Him in any form whatsoever. And as we back up and look at the verses before in 2 Timothy, we can tell why you and I should not be ashamed. Notice verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul says the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came and He abolished death. And not only did He abolish death, He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul says for this purpose, bringing to light the news that our death and sins has been abolished by Jesus Christ. To know that we have life and immortality, he says, I have been appointed an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And also for that reason, I suffer these things. He says, but I am not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? Because he knew that in the death of Christ, Jesus abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light. Notice what Paul says. He has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He says, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He says, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What had Paul committed to Him? Just like Peter said, I have committed the keeping of my soul as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, I know, Paul says, that everything that Jesus promised, He will perform. And so you and I never need to be ashamed. We turn to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us something we ought to be ashamed about, but not Christ. He tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, he says, for when you were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? We ought to be ashamed of what we were before Christ came into our lives. We ought to be ashamed of the sinful nature that we have. We ought to be ashamed even now when we do wrong in the sight of God. When we do things that are an affront to Him and an offense to Him and are contrary to the commandments of the Word of God, we ought to be ashamed of those things. And we ought not bear fruit in those things that we used to live in, as Paul here says. He says, when we were the servants of sin, what were we then? We were free from righteousness. We'd rather be free from sin and the servant of righteousness, Paul here declares. He says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the ends of those things, he says, it's death. And he says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, first of all, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of Christ, nor of me his prisoner. Why? He says, because he saved us and he called us according to his own purpose and grace. And he's abolished death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Paul says, I don't care what I have to suffer for him. I am not ashamed of him. And this is why, because he saved me. And I also know that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. If you want to be ashamed of something, be ashamed of our sins. Be ashamed of those things that caused him to have to come and to die for us. But we should never be ashamed of the testimony or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of you or I. In fact, read Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of me. According to Paul, he says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? He says, because he that's sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one. Meaning he, Jesus Christ, and us together, we're all of God the Father. And because of that, he says, he, Christ, is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul says this, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus isn't ashamed to be called your brother. God's not ashamed to be called your God. That's amazing to stop and think about. Imagine what we are in our nature. Do we deserve to be called the brother of Christ? Or the sons and daughters of God? Obviously not. But here Paul makes it clear that Christ is not ashamed. The word ashamed means to turn your face away. It means to be disappointed and to be discouraged and disheartened and really to be embarrassed by one. I have to confess, there's people in my family I'm ashamed of, that I'm embarrassed. I don't tell people that they're in my family. But I'm thankful that Jesus has never been that way about you and I. There's not a single one of those embraced in the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ has to look away from and say, I'm ashamed of that one and I don't want to call that one my brother. Aren't you thankful to know that Jesus Christ embraces us totally by His love and by His grace? And He'll never be ashamed of us. And that's why He could go on and say there in Hebrews chapter 2 that the day is coming that He is going to declare, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me. And no wonder, because of the work which He did in our behalf, it says in Hebrews 11 that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And neither should you or I ever be. And we shouldn't be ashamed to talk about it. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about it here. And we shouldn't be ashamed to talk about it out there. We shouldn't be embarrassed. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't worry about scoffers and those who might ridicule. But knowing that Jesus was not ashamed to die for you and I, we should not be ashamed to live for Him. And we should never be ashamed to speak His name. There should never be a moment in our experience, and no place that we are, that we're embarrassed to speak the name of Christ or the death that He died for you and for me. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel just simply means the proclamation of good news. Remember there in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph knew that his espoused or engaged wife was with child, he was ashamed of that. But he was a just man, but was willing to put her away privately. But as he thought on these things, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord came to him and says, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife. And he lets him know that that which was conceived in her was by the Holy Ghost. He says, and she's going to bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he goes on and lets him know, y'all shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In other words, the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph, your espoused wife has the grand privilege of bearing God. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. And what's he going to do? He is going to save his people from their sins. What better news is there than that? And here Joseph gets to hear this declared by an angel directly from heaven. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds were with their flocks at night, And there an angel appeared to them and began to speak to them and says, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now the angel means there to all kinds of people, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Gentile. And he says this to these shepherds that were there in the night season. Notice the angel doesn't come to the priests, doesn't come to the high priest, doesn't come to the Pharisees, doesn't come to the scribes or the elders. He goes to the lowliest of the land, to the shepherds that were there in the nighttime, watching over their flocks, taking care of what they were supposed to take care of. And they had the blessed privilege of hearing the announcement by the angel of God saying, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He shall save His people from their sins. And as we've already quoted there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." The angel says, "He shall save." Paul says, "He did save." And you and I can rest assured now that we are saved. He finished that which God committed to His hands. So Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now there's many, many commentaries and writings on this verse. Probably as many on this verse as any other in all the Bible. And most renditions go this way, that Paul is here in these two verses telling all mankind what they have to do in order to be saved. That all they have to do is believe, and if they'll believe, they've received the power of God unto salvation. However, Paul also tells Timothy, we've already quoted, Jesus abolished death. What death did Jesus abolish? He didn't abolish physical death, because we still have cemeteries, we still have funeral homes, we still have to go through the experience of losing people that we love. Well, how can Paul then accurately write that Jesus abolished death? He abolished death, or the separation that was brought into the world by Adam's sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, it separated us. It killed our relationship, or fellowship rather, with God the Father. And so Jesus Christ abolished death. What did He do? He brought reconciliation where there was separation. You and I now have no condemnation, and we have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so He's abolished death. Well, death is what separated us from God. If Jesus abolished it, what is there yet to separate us? Nothing. So most renditions of Romans chapter 1 verse 16 cannot be right, because Paul plainly declares that Jesus abolished death. He took out of the way that which stood between us and God. That's been removed. So then what is it that Paul means then when he says it is the power of God unto salvation? There is power in it. And I don't want to belittle that at all. The power of the gospel is immense. It's a great blessing and benefit to those who have received it. The Apostle Paul made it clear there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, "We preach Christ crucified unto those who are called." What he said, it's Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. When you and I hear the gospel, the glad tidings of great joy to all people that Jesus died for our sins, that brings power. It brings great comfort and rest to the child of God to know that the sins that we committed, the things that kept us away from God, have been reconciled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful message. To know that what we needed most, deliverance, has been taken care of. And the gospel declares that in a powerful way. And so it is vital that we hear the gospel, not that we can live with God in heaven, but that we can rest here in this world. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God." He says, unto salvation. That's its purpose. But he says, to everyone that believeth. That word believeth is in present tense. It also means to be in a continual state. It's not just a one-time experience. If most of the commentaries were right that says one just has to believe, and those that believe, they've received the power of God unto salvation, they've been delivered from hell to heaven, that's in it. Well, when we look at the word believeth, it means to be in a present or habitual state. The gospel saves so long as we continue in it. If you and I quit believing it, what good is it whatsoever? In fact, Paul makes that point back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says about the gospel, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The word vain means empty or without purpose. So Paul says we can believe in vain, meaning we stop believing, and the believing we did before, it's now vain, it's empty, it's useless to us now. Let's say a number of years ago you embraced the gospel, but then the scoffers of this world convince you there's no God. And so you drop the gospel. You just put aside the knowledge of God. And you try to put out of mind the things that you once knew. And the Bible tells us there are people that do that very thing. What good then was the gospel to you if you don't continue in the state of believing? It's no good to you anymore. Paul says you'll be saved by the gospel if you keep it in memory. Otherwise, you have believed in vain, or it was worthless for you to ever to believe it to start with. So here the Apostle Paul again tells us in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So long as we continue in the state of belief. Notice Paul does not say it's the power of God to everyone that will believe it. He says to everyone who already believes it. To the individual that already believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. And it does deliver us. What's it save us from? It saves us from doubt. It saves us from worry. It saves us from fear. It saves us from unrest. It saves us from ignorance. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm not ashamed of it, and neither should any of us ever be. Notice what he says about the gospel. He says it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when Paul says to the Jew first, he does not mean that the Jews are more important than the Greeks in God's mind. He will make it clear that God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't love the Jews a little more than the Gentiles. There are some, even among Christians in the world today, that believe that. That believe that the Jewish people still hold a special place. They have a special election in God's mind. And they're kind of set above the rest of us. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. When Paul says to the Jew first, that just means in the order in which the gospel was preached. It was preached first to the Jews. Remember what the Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He says, you're not to go to the Gentiles, nor any of the cities of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, Paul will write in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews did have an advantage because to them were committed the oracles or the promises or the word of God. So the Jew had an advantage because in the Old Testament they understood the word of God and understood the promises of God and the prophecy. So actually they were at an advantage when Jesus came. The problem was they didn't use the advantage that God had blessed them with, and on the most part they rejected Christ as the Messiah. So here the Lord Jesus tells the disciples, you preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then we come to Matthew chapter 28, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and after his resurrection. If you'll recall, he says, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He says you're to go into all the nations of the world, and you're to teach, and you're to baptize, and you're to teach whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So there Jesus tells the disciples, you can preach beyond Judea. You don't have to just preach to Jews anymore. Now you can preach to Gentiles as well. So when Paul says that the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Greek, that's just the order in which it came. It's not that God considers the Jews above us, that he loves them more than he loves you or I. There's no degrees of love with God. Either God loves us or he does not. The Bible makes it clear he loved us. He saved us and he called us, whether we're Jew or whether we're Greek, it doesn't matter. But then notice verse 17, he says, for therein, therein what? In the gospel of Christ. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is why the gospel is so vital. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now let me say this about it. This is not speaking of God's attribute of righteousness necessarily in a general sense. It's not talking about God being righteous to punish sins, though he is. Paul's declaration here in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is to let us know that God has a righteous way to save us from our sins without jeopardizing His holiness. You understand, God cannot just wipe sin away and remain righteous. He can't just sweep sin under a rug and remain holy. God cannot do that, and God will not do that. God never just ignores sin and pretends like it never happened. If God did that, we can no longer consider Him a holy or righteous God. So when Paul declares here, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed," he's letting us know in the gospel, God's righteous way of delivering us from our sins but maintaining His holy standard, that's revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did God righteously relieve us of the burden of our sins and the guilt of our sins? Well, He did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 85 tells us. One of my very favorite verses. You already know that. Psalm 85 verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Notice that verse for just a moment. He says, "Mercy and truth, they're met together." Why does it say that? Because before they were opposed. God could not be merciful by just sweeping sin under the rug and maintain truth. So mercy and truth met together. Then He says, "Righteousness and peace." See, God is righteous, but you and I stood in as an affront to God. We were the enemies of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. So how then could righteousness and peace kiss each other? Once again, they do so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Then He says, "Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down out of heaven." You know what David is there talking about? He's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the death of Christ, mercy and truth met or embraced together. Righteousness and peace, they kissed. In other words, they had harmony together. There was an accord between mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. And then He says, "Truth shall spring up out of the earth." What's He talking about? Truth was buried for 3 days and three nights. When Jesus Christ in human form was there in the grave, dead for you and I. But 3 days later, what happened? He sprung up out of the earth, and whatever. And righteousness looked down from heaven. In other words, God oversaw every bit of that, and God was satisfied. The just punishment due to you and I was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So literally what happens? God takes our sin, puts it on Jesus. Jesus stands there as our substitute, and as an offering to God, God unsheathes the sword of His wrath. Think about Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 for a moment. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That's God the Father speaking to the sword of His wrath. What does He say? Awake! Remember what happened when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain and he took his sword or his knife and brought up his hand ready to put his knife through the heart or neck of his son? What did God do? He says, "Abraham, stay thy hand. Don't do this." But you recognize that when Jesus Christ was at Calvary, when God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow," there was nobody to say to God, "Wait, stay your hand. Don't do it." So God, in analogy, took the sword of His wrath and plunged it into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. God there meted out His stored up wrath and indignation against sin that belonged to the elect of God. All the elect, the Bible says, they're a number that no man can number. Now you take that number of men and women that no man can number and then try to number the sins of every one of them. And all wrapped up in one moment, in one furious swipe of anger, God took His sword and smote the Lord Jesus Christ for His wrath against every sin that every child of God ever committed. And there Jesus paid it to the uttermost. The Bible says that He drank the cup of God's wrath even to the dregs of it. Meaning He drank it to the very bottom till God's wrath was totally fulfilled, totally done away with. So God could say, "I am satisfied." The wrath that He had stored up for ages and ages was finally released and relieved in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. So here the Apostle Paul says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's revealed that Jesus Christ became sin for us. And then what did he do? He took his righteousness and laid it upon you and I. So Paul says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Think about how the gospel comes. A lot of different ideas on what from faith to faith means. Even among our people, there's a couple major views. I tend to think they're both right. Say, well, that is not taking a stand and making a commitment. No, I just believe they're both right. One is that it's from God to the believer. From faith of God, communicating to the faith or the heart of the believer. I believe that's true. But I also believe it's from the faith that comes from the ministry to the believer. Think about what happens when the gospel is preached. There's really three participants. There's the believer, the hearer, the minister, and the Holy Ghost. If the gospel is really being preached, you have those three communicating. The man of God to the child of God, anointed by the Spirit of God. So here Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. From God to the believer. From the minister to the believer. There's communication. What does the communication say? God is righteous to forgive you your sins. And here's how he's righteous. Because he punished his son who stood there in our room instead. Then Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That verse is found in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Where Habakkuk writes and says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul leaves out one word. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Paul didn't do any injury to what Habakkuk wrote. Think a moment to Habakkuk's ministry. To give you a little background, Habakkuk served as a contemporary to Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah was the man, the first prophet, that declared that the Babylonians would rise up. They would conquer the Israelites. If you remember, there was a king named Hezekiah who invited the princes of Babylonia into the treasuries of all that he had. And Isaiah comes to him and lets him know that for that, the kingdom would be taken away. But it just wouldn't happen in his days, but in the days of his son. Well, Habakkuk had the same ministry. He also prophesied that the day was coming that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were going to come in and take over the Jewish people and take them back to the land of Babylon. We find that Habakkuk, though, writes from a little different perspective. Habakkuk, in some ways, questions God about this because here he sees a nation that are pagans, idolaters, who are less righteous than the Israelites who serve the Lord with knowledge. And here God is going to use this pagan nation to come in as a judgment against God's nation. And Habakkuk has some wonderings about that. He doesn't quite understand how God can do that and be just. But see, here's the thing. Yes, it's true, these Babylonians were pagans. The Jewish people, though, had the oracles of word of God, and they were not following the commandments of God. They were disobeying God, and so they were less righteous than this pagan nation that God was going to raise up in judgment against his own people. Now, God will let Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, and other prophets know that he will also judge the Babylonians for rising up against his own people. But then Habakkuk writes in chapter 2. Think about it. The prophecy's been set. You're going to Babylonia. You're going to be in that empire for 70 years. You're going to dwell there for over a generation. Jeremiah told him, build houses, plant vineyards, have children. Pray for the peace of the city. Why? Because you're going to live there for a while. Make it home. Because this isn't a short stay. You're going to be there for a long time. Now think about that. These prophets are telling them, you're going to go there and you're going to stay there. And then Habakkuk tells the people, the just shall live by his faith. Now he says, to start with, behold his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's talking about a proud soul. He says, but the just, one who's humble, one who looks to the Lord, he shall live, how? By his faith. What faith? The faith that God would deliver. The faith that God would come. The faith that God would rescue. The faith that God would be a refuge. The Apostle Paul quotes this prophet three times in the New Testament. He quotes him here in Romans chapter 1. He says, the just shall live by faith. And as you read the book of Romans, there's a lot about justification. And so Paul in Romans 1 is going to let us know how the just become just. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul quotes him again, saying very clearly, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So there Paul talks about faith. Romans, he talks about justification. Romans chapter 10 leading into Hebrews chapter 11. What is he talking about? He's talking about faith. Then we find in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, Paul quotes this verse again. And in the book of Galatians, you find Paul is instructing how to live in grace. So in his first epistle, he addresses how we're justified, how we become the just that lives by faith. In Galatians, he tells us how we can live as just people by faith. And then in the book of Hebrews, he tells the just who live how we continue in faith. Now, as we read Hebrews' account, Paul addresses especially the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Habakkuk writes, he speaks about the coming of God to deliver the people of Israel out of Babylon. But when Paul writes about it, he talks about God coming back at the last day. He says in verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 10, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or repayment of reward. He says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So here Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, for yet just a little while, and he that shall come, he will come. So you and I, as we live in today's world, are to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What are we to have confidence in? That Jesus is coming. He came the first time. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So by faith, you and I need to live believing the promise that Jesus came. And when he came, the righteousness of God was declared. And there we see in his person that our sins were taken care of and the righteousness of God was laid upon you and I. But not only do we need to stand in that truth, but we also need to stand in the truth that he that came the first time made promise he's coming the second time. And we're to live by faith, trusting that Jesus, who said he's coming the second time, will come the second time, Hebrews tells us, without sin unto salvation. That's how the just shall live by faith. We believe that Jesus came. He took care of the sin problem. He took care of that which separated us from God. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that he made promise that he's coming the second time. John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The just shall live by faith. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Was Jesus going to build us a place? No. That was already taken care of. The Bible says that God made preparations for us before the foundation of the world. What does he say in Matthew chapter 25? Come, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our home in heaven was prepared before the world began. What was the way that he prepared? The way of Calvary, the way of death. More importantly, the way of life. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. If I go, he says, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. The just shall live by faith. That means we shall live continuing believing that Jesus died for our sins. The same Jesus that died for our sins is coming back at the last day to take us home. And when he comes to take us home, as he says in Hebrews 2, he will not be ashamed to call us brethren. And God will not be ashamed to be our God. May God bless you today as our prayer.